Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, and I would like to read our text this morning, God's holy, inerrant, inspired word that is sufficient for life and godliness. If you'd look at Luke 7, starting in reading verse 11 to verse 17. Luke 7, starting with verse 11. Soon afterwards, he, that is Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Now, I would not encourage you, unless you were God and knew the circumstances, to tell a weeping widow who has lost her only son, "Stop crying." Now, our Lord is one who knows the hearts and minds of people and knows exactly what you need at that time in place. And it becomes, in fact, a very important part of the text. "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judah and in all the surrounding district. Father, we would ask in the power of your Spirit that you would take your word and your Spirit would accompany that word into every heart and mind and soul this morning. That I pray that your servant would be proclaiming the truth, that there would be liberty of thought and mind, and that your word would be exposed, explained, and applied. And as it does that, knowing that if anything will be done, it will be because of the Spirit of God doing that. Please lead us. Let us walk away this morning with a greater love for Christ and the great compassion that he has for fallen sinners who are undeserving of his compassion, but gives it liberally, even to those who have never asked, but are confronted with a compassionate Christ. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified in this, and we would be blessed. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Last Sunday, Bob exposed two principles related to the walking, the Christian life here on earth, from our Lord's choosing of his apostles in Luke chapter 6. Those two principles, it was meant to humble us and it was meant to encourage us. I'd now like to draw you into Luke chapter 7. I'd like you to draw you back there. It begins with Jesus' healing of a centurion servant, which was meant to focus you on four marks of an exemplary faith that is going to enjoy God's provision. Those marks are this. Your faith is in Christ. Christ is the sole object of your faith and trust. You acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy before God, that you need him above all else. You rest in the power of his word, and you look and wait for his affirmation and confirmation. This miracle is then followed by a second miracle. You see that in verse 11 where it says soon afterwards. It's not indicating that it was the next day, but it does refer to pretty close. As you read these two miracles, however, side by side, if you were to put them side by side, and they obviously are meant to do that, as you read through it, you begin to see some contrasts. I kind of made up my own list. Now, you have to make up your own. This is mine. But I want you to see, as you read through these two miracles, how they contrast and compare. First of all, he was rich, and most likely she apparently was not. He was a Gentile, she was a Jew. He was a man, she was a woman. Jesus healed a slave. Jesus healed her son. The slave was dying and in pain. Her son was dead. The centurion pleaded for healing, but there is no request for healing at all. None. By anyone. He exercised faith in Christ. The widow only exercises grief over her son. Jesus was physically present. Physically present at the healing not physically present at the healing of the slave. However, Jesus was present and touched the funeral plank of this dead body. In the centurion's healing, there is no public response. There is, in fact, a great response in the healing or the raising of the dead in our text. Kent Hughes has something, I think, that's pertinent to our text and an observation that he makes. And he says this. It's a few sentences. He says, the death of a child is certainly one of the greatest agonies possible in this life. I like the way he says that. It's one of the greatest. There are others. A burying of a part of oneself, a period before the end of a sentence, the death of a future. It is a burden that all parents fear. Such untimely pain was the emotional context of Jesus' next ministry event. This is a real story with people who have lost real people. And that's where Jesus is ministering. The Lord of life comes face to face with a grieving widow over the death of her only son. She does not notice Jesus, and in fact, there may be indication that she has no idea who he is. She did not ask for nor expect anything from Jesus, except perhaps that Jesus and his followers would get out of the way. Without being asked, Jesus takes all the initiative in the situation. He approaches, brings comfort to the widow, brings her son back to life, and gives him back to her. He never receives any personal thanks from the mother, and when the boy starts to speak, we have no idea what he says. What you're left on is focused is on a powerful God of compassion who reaches out in grace and meets the needs of those who are in distress. Where do you go in your grief? Where do you go in your hopelessness? Where do you go in your fear of the future? With a deeply felt hurt and a painful experience that you cannot fix and is completely out of your control. Where do you go? I've gone to people before and they've just really disappointed me. You ever been that way before? Ever happened to you? Well, your heart's breaking. And you go and share your heart. Except there's no help. Where can you go? Where do you go with a career-ending accident in your life, and your life is just exposed before you and you have nowhere to go? Or a wayward child who is not living out the faith? Where do you go in those times of desperation and helplessness, and there's nothing that you can do? The healing of the widow's son means to teach you a very important lesson, that the only place that you can ultimately go for hope and strength in your distress, in your weakness, and in your daily needs is Jesus Christ. Marjorie and I were asked a question at the elders' retreat. They kind of cornered us, in a good way, and said, "How are you doing? What's going on? You're 22 years in one place, and you had relationships there, and now in January 16th, you moved here. So how are you doing?" My wife and I have talked some about this a little bit, and in some sense, it feels like all of the props that we've had over 22 years have been just pulled out from underneath us, and they're not there any longer. And as we've experienced that, you know what else that we have experienced? The faithfulness of a compassionate God who, even in our selfishness and self-centeredness, has continued to be so gracious and kind and merciful and loving and forgiving and still is willing to use us. That's what we've seen. I have no doubt that sometimes what God does is purposely puts us in a position where everything is gone so that you only see Him. And He is enough. Now, I want to let you know, we like you. We love you. But God never meant you, never meant your spouse, never meant your children, never meant your family to be the ultimate feeding of your soul. He never meant that. In fact, in this text, what you're going to see is Jesus is raising the widow's son demonstrates four reasons to entrust yourself to the God to the Lord, to entrust yourself to the Lord in hopelessness, in distress, in weakness, and just in daily needs, that you need to be in the process of trusting Him, entrusting yourself to Him. The first reason is found in verses 11 and 12, and it's this: because you can rest in your Lord's providential care over all the affairs of men. Way too long. I'd get in trouble with this at a homiletics class, but let me read it again. Because you can rest in your Lord's providential control over all the affairs of men. Now, some of you may be looking at me and say, "Well, what's providence?" And I, let me explain it this way. Have you ever tried to, months in advance, to try and get something going in a certain way, plan it to the detail, and then two weeks before you're supposed to do it, because it happened to us just recently, it all blows up in your face? Has that ever happened to you? And you have worked hard, you have looked at all the details, asked all the questions, and you come to that point, you look at it, and you go, "What in the world's happening?" I had a place already for the rehearsal dinner. Had it all planned out. It was going to save me a whole bunch of money, and it was all put in place, and I've got permission to do all this stuff, and about 2 weeks ago, I found out it was going to work. I live here. It's in Colorado Springs. What in the world am I going to do? Can I tell you that never happens to God? If I laid the idea of providence right alongside sovereignty of God, I would say sovereignty is referring to the truth that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without His direct permission. Providence, on the other hand, is referring to the truth that God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, to bring about his purposes. He is guiding, directing the course of all events to infallibly bring about his purposes while maintaining the responsibility of people. If I bring, so you have a sovereignty, you look at that, you look at providence. If you take still providence and bring a miracle behind it, you bring a miracle into the discussion, it's a miracle is God is supernaturally interrupting or suspending the natural course of events. Providence is God's perfectly controlling of all natural events to infallibly bring about his purposes. Do you see the difference? He is able to take every decision, every direction, put it all together, make sure that it brings about his purposes. Can you do that? I used to think it was hard to get six people out of the same house to get to church on time. Now I'm wondering, can you do it with two? Because I'm not in control of those things. God is. One of the greatest examples of God's superintending control of all human choices and actions and events to bring about his purposes is the life of Joseph. He was promised that he was going to be a ruler, and all of a sudden he's in a pit, sold as a slave, went to prison. And where did he end up at? Exactly where God said. I wouldn't have necessarily done it that way, but that's the way that God did. Erickson, a theologian, he writes this, "Providence in certain ways is central to the conduct of the Christian life. It means that we are able to live in the assurance that God is present and active in our lives. We are in his care and can therefore face the future confidently, knowing that things are not happening merely by chance." As God incarnate, Jesus was always accomplishing his Father's will, his plans. He says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent him." So let me ask you a question. When he was going to the city, what's he doing? He's fulfilling his Father's plans. In fact, God masterfully uses two converging crowds to make the reader see that this is just not a chance encounter, but Christ's sovereign and providential care for this woman and by extension for you. The things that are happening in your life, no matter what they are, God has designed those things and he's putting things together, doing those things to bring about a purpose. And the greatest purpose is, you know what he's doing with you? He's making you like Christ. So God does this, and what you see as these two crowds merge, you see the way of life meeting the way of death. A crowd follows the Lord Jesus, having a few days ago healed a centurion slave. The other crowd is following a widow who is leading the funeral procession to bury her only son. And it begins with Luke mentioning the place Jesus will raise the widow's son from the dead. Now, you may not know this, but Luke's common practice is not to mention the location of event. Now, he does that up in chapter 7, verse 1, but generally speaking, he does not tell you where things are happening. Here he does. This is a tiny, obscure village about 20 miles southeast of Capernaum and 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, which you don't really care about, but I did, because I'm wondering, where is this place? It lacked any distinction or interesting features except one. There was one feature there, why it's so important. There was a widow that Jesus needed to meet, that is leading the funeral procession for her only son. This would not be on anybody's travel plans. But except for a compassionate, sinner-loving God who comes to comfort an unnamed widow. Now, if you would have went on the other side of the hill, you would have found yourself in the village of Shunem, where Elisha raised a young boy from the dead. This village, this is the first time you hear it, you don't hear it anymore. But he wants you to know that place, this place is where he is going to minister to this widow. And then Luke begins to elaborate on Jesus approaching the city. There he, his disciples, and the crowd come face to face with a large public display of sorrow at the city gate. Moving out of the city was a funeral procession of a dead man who had been placed on a funeral plank. It's a stretcher. It was carried by pallbearers, and it was, if I could use it, it's an open casket. You would see this man on this plank as they were moving them out to go to the family cemetery. Preceding the corpse on the stretcher was a pathetic woman having to bury her only son, or only child, a son. Her clothes would have been torn, openly mourning, having already been bereaved of who? Of her husband. If you were in that culture at that time, you would understand that that son was the last means of support for this widow, which would have left her most likely begging. Unless she could marry somebody else, a near kinsman, it seems from the text this was an older boy, a young man, and she may not be of childbearing years, and so that was not necessarily something that would be attractive. She had been placed in a very desperate economic situation, and most likely this met the end of the family line. She was now what some people have called an orphaned parent. Remember, there's no government programs. None at all. But what was found interesting, at least to me, when Jesus had set out in the morning from Capernaum to go to the city, it was very possible that the young man had not yet died. You say, I don't see that there. And that's a good question. You see, Jewish custom encouraged a quick burial, which normally occurred at the end of the day and often on the day of the death. The body would have been anointed to prevent deterioration and then wrapped in a burial cloth and put on a burial plank for all to see. The corpse would have been surrounded by family and friends and loved ones and musicians and professional wailing women. And they would have been proceeding out of the city to the family cemetery at the end of the day, and then the widow would have returned and for 30 days would have mourned. And guess who shows up? At the exact time, at the exact place, at the right time. Who shows up? Christ. He arrives in a little insignificant village at exactly the time as the departure of the funeral procession out of the city gates to comfort, courage, help, and provide for this unnamed childless widow. But unlike the centurion, this was not solicited by the widow and is entirely initiated by Jesus. In fact, you know what? There's no mention of her faith or her son's faith. None. What does that tell you? You have a compassionate God who sees people and are concerned. You know, there's a blasphemous teaching that I don't hear much of it now, but from people who call themselves evangelical Christians. It's called open theism. Open theism would deny that God neither infallibly knows the future nor sovereignly plans the future. He has to wait for you to make a decision about something, and then he responds. That is blasphemy. God knows the past, present, and future when? Always. Always. Now, it's one thing to know something. It's one thing to understand those things. You can know a lot but not have any compassion, not have any concerns. But in verse 13, what do you see? When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." The second reason why you want to entrust yourself to the Lord is you can rest in the depth of our Lord's compassion. He is a compassionate God. It comes to light by the effect that the woman's pitiful condition has on Jesus. He didn't have an emotional distance from the Jesus. He says he felt compassion. If I could put it this way, the term compassion, in other words, Jesus' emotions over this widow's loss were actually having a physical effect on his body. That's the term compassion. Has that ever happened to you? Where you've been so concerned about something that it affects you in a physical way? An upset stomach, your heart starts pounding. There's all sorts of things that are happening, and that term compassion refers to the idea of my heart is hurting, my stomach is in knots. That's the same kind of idea. My emotions are having a physical effect on my body. A wrong view sometimes that people have is that God doesn't care. Yet by very nature of who God is, the living true God feels compassion for undeserving sinners. For undeserving sinners like you and me, there is a compassion that he has for you. And he knows all about you. It's interesting in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses is talking with God. He's got the first 10 commandments. He comes down, sees what all the people are doing, and throws them down. And then he begins, he's going to go up and get a second set of 10 commandments. And he asks God as he speaks to him in Exodus chapter 33. Moses says, show me your glory. He wants He wants to visibly see God's glory. And then he says, and he said, I myself, and this is God speaking, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And listen, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. In other words, he wants to see it. God says he's going to what? What? Don't miss this. Proclaim it. He wants to see it. God says, nope, you're not going to see it. You're going to what? You're going to hear it. God has every right to tell you how he's going to reveal himself. And he knows the best way. Now, if you were God and somebody asked you, what would you tell him about yourself? What's the first thing that you would tell him about yourself? I'm holy. I'm high and lifted up. And you are a sinner under my judgment. Well, you look down in verse chapter 34, and verses 6 and 7, and this is what God says about himself. This is God telling you about himself. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And what's the first word? Compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He first of all tells you that he is a compassionate God. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, one who can sympathize with all of your weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. So you see the depth of his compassion. It affects his physical body. But the depth of his compassion comes to light by pointing her to himself. He does say, stop your weeping. Why does he do that? Because she needs to turn her focus on who? On him. He's not asking her to suppress her emotions. He's not saying something like, okay, you big baby, stop. That's not what he's saying. I mean, get yourself together. Rather, it really is an expression of the depth of his compassion for the widow. He's saying, don't go on crying, but I want you to look to me. I want you to see me. I can do something about the cause of your grief. He knows what he's going to be doing. He wants you to trust him, to believe him. Your grief over death for your son will stop, and it's going to stop because of what I'm going to do. He is a compassionate God. Third reason why you want to entrust yourself to him is not only because he's in providential care of all the affairs of men, all the details of it, not only that, because he's compassionate, because he is the Lord of life and death. He is the Lord of life and death. And you first see this by a very shocking action. He touches the plank. Now, most of you, if you have been to a funeral and there's a casket up here and you walk through, what do you often do? What do you do? You'll touch. I've touched it. I've touched my dad's. My grandfather's. Other people I've loved. I've touched it. I've looked in there. And I just thought, why does Jesus do that? In the previous story with the centurion confesses that all Jesus has to do is say a word. And when he goes back to the house, that's exactly what happens. The slave is in good health. But maybe it might be a good idea to go back to the second century. I know I don't want to do that because I like air conditioning. That's good. But you go back to the second century, and let's go back to the second century. And I want you to go to Antioch with me. And I want you in a little house on Sunday with a Jewish Christian pastor who was converted under Barnabas. And he's reading Luke chapter 7, and he's starting to read through that, and he comes to verse 14. He comes to verse 14, and he reads verse 14, and he says, and Jesus came up and touched the coffin. Do you know what happened at that point? Well, what happened at that point is that everyone in that room would have stopped breathing and gasped. Because there was no greater ritual impurity in Israel than to touch a corpse or to touch anything that the corpse had touched. It meant 7 days of ritual uncleanness, and it means to be separated from family and friends. It means you cannot conduct business. You cannot be with anyone. You have to leave, and then there's an elaborate purification ceremony that occurs at the end of it. But instead of being unclean, what happens? He gives life. He brings life. He does not become unclean, but he brings life. And then he demonstrates by the power of his word, by the power of his word, that he is the Lord of life and death. He simply says, and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And by the way, that could have, to halt a funeral service like that, just in the historical, reading that, that could have been a fight. That you didn't do that. And it could have been the crowd that came after Jesus for doing something like that. But what he does is he speaks. And it's interesting the way that Luke puts it. He doesn't say the man. He doesn't say the widow's son. What does he say? The dead man rose. Literally, the dead man, the corpse, sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I'm not wanting to be funny, but I'm just thinking to myself, dead people don't usually move. Why could he move? Because of Jesus' word. It's because he spoke. Does Jesus speak today? It's not a trick question. Does he speak today? Yeah, he does. He speaks how? This book. It's powerful. It's alive. I was reading a story about someone who was trying to illustrate how much it is that we trust in the power of Christ's word. It was Gaylord Kambarari. He was actually the general secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. He once offered a man a New Testament, and the man responded in this way: if you give me the Bible, that Bible, I will roll the pages up and use them to make cigarettes. Gaylord replied, at least promise me that you will read the page before you smoke it. It's true. This is a true story. I wish I would have been as wise and insightful as this man. The man promised, so he gave him the New Testament. And the reason why Gaylord wants you to know about this is because 15 years later, Gaylord was actually attending a convention when the speaker at that convention suddenly spotted him, pointed him out in the audience, and said this, quote, "This man doesn't remember me, but 15 years ago he tried to sell me a New Testament. But when I refused to buy it, he gave it to me, even though I told him I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. He made me promise to read the pages before I did. Well, I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke, and when I got to John 3:16, I didn't smoke anymore. My life was changed at that moment." Now, I know that's funny. I don't mean it to be funny. But he was reading the Word, and it transformed his life. It's hard sometimes because people don't listen. Your children don't listen. Your spouse does not listen. That loved one that you care for does not listen. And we can begin to think that it's us, that we have to be the changers of people. But it's God's Word. We were talking about at the elders' retreat how get better. But ultimately, we need to pray. Pray that God would take His Word and apply it to every heart that's here. The last one, verses 16 and 17, it's almost done. Don't worry. Listen to what it says. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen amongst us, and God has visited His people." This report concerning Him went out over all Judah and all the surrounding districts. Let me give you a reason why you need to make sure that you are entrusting yourself to Christ. Because Christ is always going to invoke a response from you. He will always do that. This one is not a good one. Now, it looks like it. They fear, they glorify God. But what do they call Jesus? Prophet. Was he? Yeah. He was a prophet. He was prophet, priest, and king. But the way that it is worded, it just simply says a great prophet, because a part of what they were possibly thinking is that what had happened there is the same thing that happened to Elijah and Elisha. In fact, some of the terms that are used would even imply that Luke is saying that there's a parallel between the two. The problem is that they still missed that, yes, God had visited his people, but he had visited his people with who? His son. They had an emotional response, but they missed the point that God, Jesus the Messiah, was actually present in their midst. Elisha and Elisha, when God used them to raise the dead, it was in response to prayer. In response to this man being raised from the dead, was it through prayer? No. Jesus does what? He speaks. And raises the dead. And who only can do that? God. I think we need to be very careful. Sometimes it's very easy. We have an emotional response. We see things, but we're not really being guided by the truth of his word. And God has visited his people. Certainly, there was a great miracle that occurred, but they were missing the point. In fact, if you read a little bit farther, you'll see that this is partly what Jesus is trying to get him to see as to who he is, because in the next section that Brother Paul is going to be preaching, you start in verse 18, and the disciples of John come to him and ask, are you the expected one? Meaning who? Messiah. And in verse 22, and he answered and said to them, I want you to give this report back to John to let him know that, in fact, I am the one. Go and report to John that you have been seen, that you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and what? The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. This was meant to help folks see who he was, that they needed to respond and to God's Son. I'm just wondering about your response this morning. How are you responding to these truths from his scripture? Do you walk away saying, boy, you know, that was pretty decent this morning? Or, no, it wasn't. Have you forgotten who it is that we are really worshiping this morning, and that actually there's only one in the audience, and his name is Jesus Christ? This morning he means for you to come gladfully, come running to him in your need, because he's ultimately in control of all the affairs of men, because he has great compassion for you, even in the depths of wherever you are at. You can trust his word. But be careful. Be cautious that you really are going to him. Father, I thank you for these reminders this morning for myself. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would delight in a Savior, in a God who is ultimately is in the providential care of all the affairs of men. There's nothing that he lacks, you lack in those things. That nothing is by chance, by surprise for you. Though it will be for us, that is surprise, but we can trust you. Why? Because you're a compassionate God. He will not leave us or forsake us. And you promise that. And then we can look to your word and trust it. Because when you speak and when you say things, it's going to happen. And maybe there's some here this morning who are doubting that. And I have, Father. I've doubted your word. I've doubted your compassion. I've doubted whether you're in control of things because it seems to be out of control. And you're still so compassionate. Though I doubt, and I don't call upon you as I should, you still come and show great mercy and grace to us. And that we would trust your word and watch out over our own souls, making sure that we're really responding the right way. And now as we transition, Lord, into continuing our worship and the taking of communion, as we fellowship with you in a unique and spiritual way, and invite you to be here in a special way, I pray every heart would be glad and thankful, be overwhelmed with your great mercy and compassion towards us, to remember that if you have given up your Son for us, surely you would keep nothing else back that would be good for us. All of that to bring glory to you and blessing to us. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask the men who are helping with the Lord's table at this time that you come forward. Again, I would like to remind you, this table belongs to the Lord. And so what that means is, if you are a believer, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're depending upon Him alone for salvation, I would encourage you to partake and be a part of this. However, not to do it in a flippant way. He reminds us about that